Amen, brothers and sisters. Well, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, 1 through 14. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and navigate to Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord reads, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" Verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Amen. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Let's go to him right now in prayer. Would you join me as we bow? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this new day. Thank you for allowing us, God, to gaze upon the glory of your word this morning. Lord, and though there is glory and light shining forth from your word here in Genesis 17, oh God, would you please right now open our minds and our hearts to receive it, to understand it, and to see it. Help us, God, to see how we can walk in step with this. We ask your blessing on our time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. Well, again, we've come to Genesis chapter 17 right now. And now, if you remember, look at the verse right before, the very last verse of chapter 16, right? You'll remember that Pastor Ed very helpfully walked us through chapter 16. If you have not had a chance to listen to that sermon, I definitely encourage you to go do so. But you'll remember that what happened is Abram and his wife Sarai, they were waiting on the promise to have a son, to have an offspring, and that had not been fulfilled yet. And so what did Abram do? He took things into his own hands. Well, actually, him and his wife, but Abram should have stepped in and stopped that, but he listened to the wrong voice, as Pastor Ed reminded us last week. And they took spiritual things that God had promised to take care of. They took it into their own hands because, honestly, it was taking too long. And that seems to be the better option most times. But, of course, it wasn't. And God restrained their sin, called them to account. And if you look at verse 15 and 16, it says Hagar. So, you know, you remember that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram and said, okay, maybe I'll have a son through my maidservant, right? And so then in verse 15, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And here's the important part. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. He was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And then in our chapter today, chapter 17, verse 1, here's the first thing we see in this chapter is that, one, our first heading, the Lord appears. And that's in verse 1 through 3. We're going to see this visitation, right? That Abram is visited. But when? Well, when Abram was 99 years old. How old was he at the when Ishmael was born? 86. So that's going to be 13 years now. So for 13 years, Abram has been raising a son. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. Just allow that time to kind of get in your mind that here we have Abram who left his homeland at age 75, 24 years ago at this point. A 24-year-old journey since he was first called in chapter 12. And now the span of 24 years from chapter 12 to chapter 17, and Abram's been visited by the Lord in some way only really two or three times. And right now, it's been 13 years. And all of a sudden, when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram. If you remember in Genesis 15, the word of the Lord was said to have came to Abram. So we don't have that same language quite that the Lord appeared to him, although he did see the theophany of the smoking pot and the flaming torch in chapter 15 when that covenant was kind of inaugurated and introduced to Abram. But in this case, something else is actually occurring here. Again, it's been 13 years, and there's no indication that Abram was crying out to God. Oh God, where is your promise? That's the kind of Abram we saw in chapter 15. But in chapter 17, there's just this quietness where Abram's being a dad. He's wanted a son, and now he has a son. It wasn't the way God promised him it would happen, but he seems rather content. Has Abram, for 13 years, has he stopped looking for the offspring that God has promised him now that he has his own son? I mean, how many times, oftentimes it is that we might feel like we're fighting to be content with what God has provided for us in this life. But other times, we actually have to almost fight in the opposite direction. Other times, brothers and sisters, we have to fight against the urge, I guess, or the temptation to be content with the wrong things. Things that do not please the Lord. It is a dangerous thing to be content in our folly. That is not the kind of contentment we want. But God is faithful. And he preserves his people. And he brings back his people from their wandering. And that's exactly what happens here. 13 years. And in steps the Lord. He appears to Abram and he says, I am God Almighty. Right? This is only the second time, like I mentioned before, that we're told that the Lord actually appeared to Abram. The first time was in Genesis 12, when Abram first arrived in the land of Canaan for the first time at the oaks of Moreh in Shechem. And right there, it says the Lord did appear to Abram. And what was Abram's response back then, if you remember? He built an altar. He called upon the name of the Lord and worshiped. The second time is in chapter 15, where it says the word of the Lord came to him. But now in 17, it says the Lord appeared to Abram, which means that this is some kind of a visible manifestation of God's glory and his majesty, right? What must have that been like? Well, if you go to verse 3, look at how Abram responded to this. Abram falls on his face. I think maybe one indication of what Abram is seeing here, we could see from the prophet Ezekiel. If you look at Ezekiel 1:28, this was his experience when he's describing the Lord appearing to him. And listen to what he says. I have it in your worship guide. It says, the prophet Ezekiel writes, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking." Probably, Abram's experiencing something similar to what Ezekiel is describing here in his experience. He is seeing a manifestation of the Lord, and he's hearing the Lord speak, and the Lord says, "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai." And this is the very first time that we see in the scriptures this title being revealed for God, this El Shaddai, which is going to be used later on. It's the term that's used the most in the book of Job, and it means God all-sufficient, God overpowering, right? The God Almighty is the way it's translated. And this is, again, the first time we see this title, but it emphasizes something about God's character. He's appearing to Abram. Abram has a son that really has been the product of his own strategies and pragmatism with his wife to work out their own plan for their lives. But God is emphasizing by revealing himself in this term, El Shaddai. He's emphasizing God's power to achieve all of his purposes. Right? I mean, this is the kind of God that we see throughout Scripture. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things," Job says to the Lord, "and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And of course, in Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Remember that in chapter 15, Abram had been given a reminder of all the promises he had kind of been introduced to in chapter 12. And he saw an amazing display of God's commitment to fulfill his promises by seeing the theophany, God manifesting himself, walking through the pieces of the sacrifices that were cut in half. And even though that display was something Abram had witnessed, he went to other means, we saw in chapter 16. And so it makes sense that God is coming back and reminding Abram of who he is and what he's able to do. And at this point, oh, beloved, let us see right now and hear right now. And I know this might be something that you know, but just hear it again because it is true. Our God is enough for us. He is sufficient. He is all sufficient. He has no need. And he is more than able to meet every single one of ours. In him, and only him, you have all that you need. And that's what Abram's learning. Abram's learning, and God is sanctifying him. He's teaching him that he is all he needs, that God is all Abram needs. And oh, may God this morning, may he lift our eyes to actually see him for who he is again. And may we fall on our faces in adoration, the way that Abram responded when he sees the appearing of the Lord. But look at what else God says. God, he makes this declaration about himself, but then he says something else. The second thing God says is, he says, "Walk before me," right? Look at that. That's it. That's right at the end there, verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? To walk before God. And what does that mean for Abram in Abram's life? And what does it mean for us? Well, to walk before me is contrary to what Abram has done so far, kind of a little bit here and there, and that's that he's veered and he's walked away from God from time to time. And how much are we, how much can we relate to that? Amen? That instead of walking before the Lord, it seems like we're walking more often away from the Lord. But God is essentially saying here, Abram, walk before me, not away from me, as though I'm not around. See, the enemy of our souls and the fallen world in which we live, they would have nothing more than for us to believe that we live in a world where God is absent. He's not there. He doesn't see, so we can do what we want. How many times, right, that when corporate is on site, everyone's on their best behavior. You know what I mean? At work, right? So it's like we can act a certain way. Oh, my parents aren't around, right? And maybe kids act up more. And that's the thing, is that God is saying, and then that Abram is called to live a life acknowledging God's presence and his care and his gaze. And I love the way that R.C. Sproul summarizes this. And when he says to live coram Deo, which that's the Latin term that you find in the Vulgate when it says walking before me, but to live coram Deo, R.C. Sproul summarizes it and says, is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. And this is what we see in 1 Peter 1:14-19, is it not? Look at that on your worship guide with me. 1 Peter 1:14. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former, what? Ignorance. We walked around as though God isn't there, he wasn't there, or he's not seeing what we're doing, but we were in ignorance. And he says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you, beloved, were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Praise God. And look at the other thing that God says here. Go back to our text here in verse 1 there. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. And the NASB translates that a little bit more emphatically. I think it's probably a better translation to say where what God is saying here at the end of that is, look, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. He's introduced Abram to it already, and now he intends to ratify it, to confirm it, and to establish it, right? And so he's establishing this, and he reiterates the promises that he's given to him in times past. But again, keep in mind here that God's not appearing to Abram he's not having these encounters with God every day. Years are going by, and Abram's living a kind of seemingly normal life of faith. And don't think that this is normative, what's happening here. It seems that way because it's only from one chapter to the next for us, but there are Again, lots of time kind of in between that. So just keep that in mind. But which is why it may seem repetitive to us, but it's needful for Abram to hear the promises of God again here. Again, it's been years. And I mean, we need to hear the promises of God. I need to hear the gospel. I need to hear the promises of God every day. And I hope that you acknowledge that you do as well. But notice that whose covenant this is. Again, this is no idea of Abram's. This is no, he has no bargaining chip. He's not kind of bringing his ideas to the table here to form this covenant. He says, I may make my covenant, God says, between you, Abram, between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Now, when he says my covenant, he's not saying, okay, what I told you in chapter 15, you know, okay, this is something new in chapter 17. Some people understand it that way, but when God is saying here to Abram, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, he doesn't say I'm establishing a different covenant or a new covenant with you. So he's referring to the covenant he has partially revealed to Abram all those years back in chapter 15, right? And that brings us to our second heading. And what we start to see kind of take shape here, beginning at verse 3, the second half. And now the rest of it is God speaking. And what is he doing? He is laying out the covenant. And our second heading here is we see, first God appeared, the Lord appeared, and now the Lord is laying out the terms of the covenant. And that's what we see in verses 3 through 8, really to the end of it in our section to verse 14. But look at verse 3, the second half again. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. See, there God identifies the parties involved. He's saying it is, and really it's between God, Abram, and Abram's offspring, and we see that kind of a little bit further down. It says, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. And so before we get there in a second, he's identifying the parties. He is then saying, You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And because of that, look at the third thing he says, is that he changes Abram's name. He's giving him a new identity. He's saying, You shall no longer be called Abram, which Abram means exalted father. You shall no longer be called Abram. You shall now be called father of a multitude, Abraham. Now think about it. At this point, Abram is 99. He has how many children? He has one son. And that, you know, not the son of promise, but he has one son. And yet, he's going to now call himself and introduce himself to others as, Hi, I'm father of a multitude. And this is what God does. This is saying that he intends to bring that about, and he will make Abram that. He's saying, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Not only the father of a nation, namely the nation of Israel, but I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, hinting at the fact that God is planning to bring, to bless the families of the earth through the nation of Israel and through the children promised, right? And through this man, Abram, which is something he told them all the way back in chapter 12. But again, this reminds me of what we see Jesus doing. We see Jesus do this in John chapter 1:42, whenever he calls Peter to follow him, right? Listen to this, John 1:42. Andrew brought him, his brother Peter, to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, You are Simon, the son of John. Listen to this. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Does that sound familiar? Sound familiar with the kind of language, the kind of authority, the kind of divinity that we see in chapter 17 of Genesis right here? And so, and this is true of all of us, is it not? Is that we in Christ now we are new creations. I mean, in the same way that a new bride takes on a new name, her groom's last name, and identifies it to everyone else, hey, my name is now this. Something significant has happened, and I belong to another. In that same way, Abram here is being called by a new name. And that's significant. And also, that's going to even affect his wife as well, which we'll see next week, but that is going to be something that affects Sarah as well, or Sarai as well, to be Sarah. Now, the other thing that we see, though, is that he's promising him here not only to make him the father of a multitude of nations, and he changes his name, but he says, I have made you. That's past tense. It's as good as done. It's going to happen. Why? He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. Nothing's going to thwart his plan and his promises, no matter what Abram thinks or Sarai thinks or anyone else thinks for that matter. And in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. See, and this echoes what God's intention was for mankind on the earth all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God blessed Adam and Eve, and God, it says God blessed them in Genesis 1:28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, here we have the covenant of redemption fleshing out, taking form, and being revealed here right now in Abram. We see God's plan to redeem and recover mankind, that what was lost after the fall in Genesis 3, right? And so it's an amazing, beautiful thing. And the other thing, though, which is amazing here, is that this is not, again, like we mentioned, this is not really about Abraham. This is not about Abram. Like, yes, he's an important part of what God's doing and what God's redemptive purposes are in the world. But look at this. It goes far beyond Abram. It says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude. Skip down to verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is saying that God is doing something, again, that goes well beyond Abraham's individual experience. But it's God's redemptive plan, really, that's going to reach to all of humanity. And then look at this amazing promise that God gives here. And in these terms of the covenant, what we're witnessing is God's covenant decrees, what God intends to do in this covenant, right? And one of the most striking things that he says is in verse 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring throughout the generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God is saying, I am covenanting to be God to you. And if that might sound hard to understand or like a weird thing for God to say, listen to this. The Puritan Thomas Brooks explains it this way. On this note, he says that for God to say, to promise, to be God to you, and I will be their God, he says that in verse 8. Thomas Brooks writes, quote, that is as if he said, you shall have as true an interest in all my attributes for your good as they are mine for my own glory. My grace, saith God, shall be yours to pardon you, and my power shall be yours to protect you, and my wisdom shall be yours to direct you, and my goodness shall be yours to relieve you, and my mercy shall be yours to supply you. Amazing. I mean, and think of what Paul said in Galatians 3:29. I think this bears that out. He says that if you are Christ's, then you, brothers and sisters watching this right now, hearing this sermon, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. It is not a light thing to call God El Shaddai, God Almighty, Yahweh. It is not a light thing to be able to call him your God. For you to be his own, his treasured possession. Wow. And he says, I will give to you, at the very, the kind of the last thing he says is, and I will give to you and your offspring, this is in verse 8, the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then it shifts. It shifts in verse 9, where that's what God's decreeing as far as on his side of the covenant, but then he's also kind of outlining Abraham's covenant responsibilities, his obligations. Here's Abraham's part. Now look, pick it up with me at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you see that's that shift going on where it's, this is what I'm going to do. Now as for you, Abraham, you shall keep my covenant. You shall keep my covenant and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Then he says in verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised, when the word circumcised means literally to cut around, right? You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And I love what Matthew Henry has to say here about this, but one thing we see, first of all, before we get there, is that this is intended to be a sign that Abram's being called to keep this covenant or to observe this covenant. And it's every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, why is there a sign of this covenant? Well, in Genesis 9:11, what we begin to see from 9 and from the Noahic covenant even into the Abrahamic covenant, which we're looking at right now, is that biblical covenants are coupled with a sign. Like in Genesis 9:11, God said to Noah, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And similar to a wedding ring, which this is a tangible, you know, sign that you can look at and see and a reminder of the covenant, that is what's happening here. Abram is being given a token of this covenant that is going to be irreplaceable, and it's always going to be with him. He's never going to forget this because it's going to be a very painful covenant sign to establish. Now look at the other thing we see here is that God tells Abram that every male is to be circumcised who is 8 days old. And here, Matthew Henry says, the ordinance was to be administered to children when they were 8 days old and not sooner, that they might gather some strength to be able to undergo the pain of it, and that at least one Sabbath might pass over them. See, every male throughout his generations, born in his house or bought with his money, God says, you shall be circumcised. And what does that symbolize? Well, the foreskin being cut off was this is a bloody sign, right? And this is something that is going to be, again, very painful, very obvious. It's going to leave a mark that they won't be able to avoid, that they will always be reminded. But what is happening here? Well, the Reformation Study Bible is especially helpful here because listen to this. It says, by the ritual of circumcision, old covenant believers consecrated the organ of procreation to God. And this draws attention to the concept of seed or offspring. More importantly, it goes on to say, God has always wanted the heart consecrated to him. Well, why? Our hearts are corrupted, desperately sick, wicked, and they need to be circumcised. We now in Christ have experienced, have received a circumcision of the heart. Right now, I love the other thing Matthew Henry says on this is that circumcision was a bloody ordinance. For all things by the law were purged with blood, but the blood of Christ being shed, all bloody ordinances are now abolished or fulfilled, right? Look with me at Colossians 2:11. As we start to wrap it up, it says, Paul sheds light on this. He says, in him also, Christians, of Colossae, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Amen. Glory to God. You see, and now we have been given that new heart because of what Christ has done. And the last, there's other references I want you to look at on your guide. And although I'm running out of time, the last one I want to look at with you is Romans 4:11-12. And there Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen. In your worship guide, I highly recommend you to, I put a little article in there about what is circumcision of the heart. And is that something we have? Do we have a new heart? Are we in Christ? And are we now, have we done away with the old, put off the corruption of the body, and consecrated ourselves wholly and completely to the Lord? If not, would you do it right now and not delay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of your word. And if only we could really plumb the depths of it adequately, Lord. Please, God, give us more opportunities to understand and to go a little deeper with the things that you have revealed in Scripture, how beautiful your plan of redemption is. God, please give us understanding and light and give us new hearts. Circumcise our hearts, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.